Amen. If you have a Bible, please join us in Mark's Gospel. We are picking back up our study of Mark today. And we are resuming where we left off before we took a little break in the book of Titus. So Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. I believe that's page 850 in the Pew Bible, page 850. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, we have copies on the back tables. We would love for you to take one of those. So that's our gift to you. Please grab one on your way out. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 1, this is God's word. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. So Yogi Berra, the legendary Yankee catcher, is not only known for his ball-playing days, but also for his quippy sayings that some people call yogiisms. And one of his yogiisms came when he was giving directions to friends and how to get to his house. As I understand it, on the way there, someone driving to his house inevitably comes to a fork in the road, and that person is faced with a decision. Do I go left? Do I go right? Which is the correct road to take to get to Yogi's house? Maybe you can picture that scene. Maybe you've been to a similar spot before. I'm at a fork. I could go either way. Which way do I go? Well, knowing that his guests would eventually drive up to that spot, Yogi instructed, when you get to the fork in the road, take it. That was his witty way of giving directions, because he knew that both roads eventually led to his house. When someone reached that fork, they could either go left or right, didn't really matter, either path was getting you home. When you get to the fork in the road, take it. That might have been not only clever but accurate direction for getting to Yogi Berra's house. That is not at all helpful as we consider responding to Jesus. Jesus puts all of us at a spiritual fork in the road. There's only one of two ways we may respond to him. Those two paths go in two different directions towards two completely different ends. And how we respond to him matters with eternal weight. And the question for each of us today is, which way will I go? How will I respond to Jesus? Friends, how will you respond to Jesus? Mark's gospel has been answering the question, who is Jesus? By revealing to us that he is the Son of God. In the first 8 chapters, we have seen that he's the authoritative Son of God. That revelation hit its peak in chapter 8 when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And since then, from chapters 8 to 13, Jesus has clarified that he is the authoritative Son of God, and he's going to use his great authority to submit himself to suffering. Moreover, chapter 14 now introduces us into a new section of Mark, the Passion of Jesus. And the emphasis from here on out is going to be the suffering of our Lord. He will be rejected, he will die on a cross, he will be buried in a tomb, he will raise from the dead to save his people. Jesus is the authoritative and the suffering Son of God. Mark's gospel has been making that case, and today's passage is going to press us to respond to that revelation of who Jesus is. Along our way in the study of Mark, we've noted that Mark likes to use this literary device. Its technical name is an intercalation. We've been calling it the Markan sandwich. In the Markan sandwich, Mark begins telling an account, then before that account is resolved, he jumps into a second account, and then he comes back around to that first account, and he's tying these two stories together because he wants us to read them and interpret them in light of one another. Well, our text today is another Markan sandwich. Today, the religious leaders oppose Jesus in verses 1 and 2. Eventually, that is resolved as Judas betrays Jesus in verses 10 and 11. And in between these slices of rejection bread is the meat of a woman who lavishes Jesus with beautiful devotion in verses 3 to 9. And so today we're confronted with these two juxtaposed responses to Jesus, which place us at a spiritual fork in the road, facing down the question, but which way will I go? How will I respond to Jesus? Friends, how will you respond to Jesus? In answering that question, let's look at the two end slices of bread in this Markan sandwich first and consider option one, rejection. In verses 1 and 2, we find the religious leaders' opposition to Jesus. Verse 1 reads, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread." So as we jump back into Jesus' final week, Mark notes that it's the Passover and it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover, of course, is one of the major Jewish religious holidays. This was a time when Jerusalem is swelling with Jewish pilgrims who have flooding the city to collectively celebrate God, delivering them from slavery in Egypt. Let's remember that God, through the 10th plague, killed Egypt's firstborn, but passed over every Israelite home that had the blood of the Passover lamb painted on its doorposts. And Passover was a part of the larger feast of unleavened bread. In the Exodus, following the Passover, the Israelites had to leave in such haste they weren't even able to allow their bread to rise. And so by Jesus' time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began with the Passover and then continued throughout the week with people eating only unleavened bread in memory of their deliverance and hasty exit from Egypt. All that to say, this is an important time. And here in Mark 14, Mark situates us 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is most likely the Wednesday of Holy Week. Try to picture this. The city is now bustling with people. John 11:55 tells us that people are ritually purifying themselves in these days leading up to the Passover. And so there's a lot going on here, and yet in the middle of this electric scene, Mark gives us a peek behind the curtain into what these Jewish religious leaders are up to. We read, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." The parallel account of this episode in Matthew 26:3 says the religious leaders are in Caiaphas, the high priest's Jerusalem palace. And in that palace, these religious leaders who have been bearing witness all along to Jesus' powerful ministry, who are supposed to be shepherding the people toward God, are now gathered together in that palace and they're plotting to kill Jesus. This is outright rejection. And notice their motives. They're trying to devise a secret way to arrest Jesus. Why? Because of their fear. The text says they were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Verse 2, "For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." They're operating in fear. The fear of man, probably. Remember, Jesus said the people captivated. There were crowds everywhere he went. His miracles were renowned. He just raised Lazarus from the dead, according to John's gospel. Crowds just cheered him as he rode into the city on the back of a donkey, hailed as a king. And now the religious leaders worry, what will the people do to us? What will they think of us? What will they demand from us if we move ahead and arrest him and they are not with us? They're operating in the fear of man. They're also operating in the fear of loss. Loss of their own status and privileges. If we kill Jesus and the people riot, a riot would trigger a Roman response, and we could lose our authority at the hands of the Romans. So we better find a secret way to kill him. And so the religious leaders are not governed by a fear of the Lord. They're governed by a sinful, self-preserving fear. And isn't that how so many in our world relate to Jesus? Folks who simply don't understand the freedom and the joy that comes from surrendering to Christ and coming underneath his lordship. They think, if Jesus reigns in my heart, I'm afraid he'll eradicate all the sinful habits that, if I'm quite honest, I enjoy. Deep down, I like my life being centered around me. I like putting myself first. And I'm afraid how Jesus might disrupt that. Is that you? Was that once you? It's certainly them. And so these religious leaders, motivated by sinful fear, are gathered in a secret place, plotting a secret way to kill Jesus. But then verse 2 breaks off and leaves us hanging. What is going to come of all of this discussion and planning? Well, verses 10 and 11 pick up where verse 2 leaves off and gives us the rest of the story. There we see the puzzle piece of the religious leaders' opposition clicking together with Judas's betrayal. We read in verse 10, "Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them." Judas is not one of these religious elite who have been rejecting Jesus all along. He's a disciple who's walked with Jesus for 3 years. And yet he offers to betray Jesus. And friends, in that moment, truth is revealed. Judas, his heart does not match his profession. One lesson we might glean from Judas's betrayal is that it is possible to outwardly profess Christ, and inwardly you have a heart that is far from Christ. That's not said to get Christians worrying. If you've repented and believed and you are God's, then you are God's to the end, and none will snatch you out of his hand. There's also a category of people, however, who happily play the part. They come to church. They do religious stuff. They outwardly profess to be Christians when their hearts are not filled with faith and their lives are not submitting to Jesus. What a dangerous spiritual game to play. Friends, you do not want to be numbered among those who will stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, saying, as we read in Matthew chapter 7, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Lord, did I not sit in that pew all those times in your name? Wasn't I kind to my neighbor all those times in your name? Didn't I fill the offering plate all those times in your name?" Only to hear our judge declare, "But I never knew you. So depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." You don't want to hear that. And so Judas's heart was far from God, and while the religious leader's opposition was motivated by fear, Judas's was motivated by greed. The back half of verse 11 notes that the religious leaders promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. We know from the rest of Scripture that Judas sells Jesus out to line his pockets with 30 pieces of silver. That's a month or two salary. He loves money more than his Savior and Creator. And so everyone gets what they want here. Judas gets richer. The religious leaders get a secret way to arrest Jesus. And when the puzzle of that plan has pieced together so well that the religious leaders, when they hear Judas's proposal, verse 11 says they were glad. If you can imagine this, they are rejoicing over this plan to kill Jesus. And so these verses show the religious leaders' opposition motivated by fear, Judas's betrayal motivated by greed, but keep scraping beneath the surface of that rejection, and you would find sin. Sin has so twisted them that they have rejected God's Son. Due to sin, the religious leaders were God rejectors. Due to sin, Judas was a God rejector. Due to sin, all of us naturally are God rejectors. Friends, as we read this passage, we must see that naturally apart from Christ, what we've seen already, this is us. The scriptures say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By nature and choice, all of us are sinners who naturally reject Jesus. That is our default setting. And at this point, we might do well to consider where this path of rejection ultimately leads. Yes, rejection preserves an earthly life lived for yourself. Yes, it provides an unbothered conscience so that you can indulge sin. Yes, it is the wide and easy path taken by most. But it is the path that leads to destruction. You see, as we sang earlier, God is holy. So holy, one speck of sin, let alone a mountain of it, is enough to separate us from Him. And in His holiness, sinners are not only separated from Him, but He will condemn us. And friends, that is not unfair. The scriptures say that is justice. No sinner deserves to abide with a holy God. We deserve for the holy God to pour His holy judgment out on us. And that's exactly what He will do for those who take this road. Listen to what Jesus says about the religious leaders. Over and over and over again in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus warns, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees," until He concludes, "How will you escape the judgment of hell?" The judgment of hell awaits these Jesus-rejecting religious leaders. Listen to what Jesus says about Judas. In John 17, Jesus calls Judas the son of destruction, the one doomed to destruction. God will destroy him. Listen to what the Bible says about all who reject Jesus. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, "But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself, for a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So beneath the rejection of Jesus is sin, and that path leads to destruction. And that is option one. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, please know we're really, really glad that you're here. Part of our weekly prayer routine as a church is to pray that God would bring non-Christians to our gathering, and we're really glad that you're here. All of this means that one option for you is to simply continue on. Carry on, business as usual. You can reject Jesus in subtle ways, merely brushing Him aside and living for yourself. You can reject Jesus in self-deceiving ways by continually putting a religious facade over your life while you stiff-arm a relationship with God. You can reject Jesus in overt ways, taking a bold stand like the religious leaders in Judas, declaring, "I'm against Him." Wherever you land on that spectrum, you can throw this passage away entirely and simply continue on. Christians, it is our confession and our hope that Jesus has saved us and put us on a new path by His grace. Praise be to God. And while we are no longer outright God rejectors like these religious leaders or Judas, there are ways we might reject God within our daily lives as Christians. Christians, we might love our own status and wealth and worldly treasure too much. We might harbor an unhealthy fear of man or a loss, a fear of loss of our own status and influence too much. We might value our own comfort more than serving Christ and all the costs that are associated with that service. We might sell Jesus out in the world by not standing with Jesus out in the world. And so the question is, how will you respond to Jesus? Option one is rejection. But there is another way. Option two is devotion. Most scholars believe verses 3 to 9 record the same event as the one recorded in John chapter 12. John, though, gives us a different time stamp. And so there's a good likelihood that while Mark 14, 1 and 2 took place on the Wednesday of Holy Week, verses 3 to 9 took place sometime earlier, which means Mark is embedding this story right here intentionally to highlight the contrast. But between the religious leaders' opposition and Judas's betrayal is an act of beautiful devotion. Verse 3 sets the scene. Mark takes us 2 miles from Jerusalem to a town called Bethany, and within Bethany to the house of Simon the leper. Simon is most likely a former leper. Not really sure, but most likely a former leper, maybe even one whom Jesus has healed and restored. And what a starkly different scene this is already than the one we just saw. While the big shot religious leaders are in Jerusalem, the holy city, in the high priest's palace, Jesus is outside the holy city in the home of a leper. While Jewish pilgrims are purifying themselves to prepare for Passover, the truly clean one goes to the home of one who is formerly unclean. This insider-outsider theme that we've seen all throughout Mark is continuing to develop. In Jesus, God becomes an outsider to make outsiders insiders in the kingdom of God. We glimpse that here. While the sinful religious guys exalt themselves, Jesus loves coming to the lowly. And so he's at Simon's house. And as he was reclining at table, that's a way of saying while he was eating and enjoying this dinner party, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it out over his head. So John 12 identifies Mark's unnamed woman as Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And while we know from Luke 10 and throughout John's gospel that Mary is a woman who deeply treasures Jesus, Mark is not focused on her name. Mark is focusing on what this woman does. Mark highlights that while Jesus is reclining at table, she came with a costly gift. You see, nard was an expensive perfume. Verse 5 says this jar was worth about 300 denarii. One denarii equals 1 day's pay. So there's almost a year's pay in this bottle of perfume. This very well could have been her most treasured item, her most precious heirloom. But the significance isn't only in the quality of the gift, it's also in the way it's given, which is in complete devotion. I mean, as you read these verses, don't you love her heart? Opposite Judas, who sells Jesus out for a few months' pay, she takes what might have been the most precious thing she has in the world. She breaks the jar that it's in. That's significant. She is not holding some back. She's not giving Jesus a dab and saving the rest for herself. She breaks the jar that it's in because all of the expensive nard is going to Jesus. All of it. Moreover, John says she anoints Jesus' feet with ointment and washes his feet with her hair. Mark says she pours it out over his head. This is a head-to-toe anointing. Jesus, I just can't help but use the most expensive thing I've got to bless you. I'm giving you my best, my all, to honor you, Jesus. That's what this is. This is a wholehearted act of costly, loving devotion. And yet Mary's devotion is met with rebuke. Put your eyes on the page. Verses 4 and 5 say, "There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her." Matthew 26 reveals that the disciples had this response. John chapter 12 sharpens the lens even more, focusing on Judas as the prominent responder. That makes sense, given the larger context of the passage. Mark just says there were some. But make no mistake about it, those some were the disciples, and specifically Judas. And notice the strong language used to describe the response. Indignantly. That means to arouse anger. They were angry about this. Mark adds that they scolded her. They rebuked her harshly. And that word carries with it a sense of continuous action. This was not a one-time rebuke. This was an ongoing reprimand. They are really letting this woman have it. And why are they angrily berating her? Well, because they question, why was the ointment wasted like that? It should be given to the poor. Now, to be fair, it was customary to give to the poor before Passover. But the disciples here are failing to consider the significance of this moment, and so they conclude the perfume was being wasted on Jesus. That's what the disciples were thinking, except for Judas. Because John chapter 12, verses 4 to 6 says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You see, Judas is rebuking this great act of devotion because he would have liked to have stolen the money that would have been reaped from the sale of the ointment. He wanted that money for himself. And so there's a pretty big disparity here between the woman's view of Jesus and the disciples at this point, wouldn't you say? Mary thinks Jesus is worth everything, and so she lavishes him with costly devotion. The disciples are more pragmatic, and they think that sort of devotion is a waste and could be directed elsewhere. Judas thinks Jesus is worth basically nothing, far less than his own greedy ambitions. And so at least we know where everyone stands. We know where everyone, what everyone thinks. The question is, what does Jesus think? Well, Jesus commends this woman's devotion. Look at verse 6. "But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? Jesus has done a beautiful thing to me.'" Jesus stands up for her. He defends her. He rebukes her rebukers. And then the very thing that the disciples deemed a waste, he calls beautiful. You see, God not only loves coming to the lowly, he loves it when the lowly come to him. And why is this so beautiful in Jesus' eyes? Because of why Mary does this. Because she believes that Jesus is worthy of it. Jesus adds in verse 8, "She has done what she could." That does not mean, well, that's the meager amount that she could pull together. But to say, this is a great act. She's done everything that she could here. We can imagine her thinking to herself that day, "Jesus is here. What can I do to honor him? Oh, I've got this jar of ointment. Let me go and break it and pour it out over him." She's done all that she could. Similar to the widow from chapter 12 who gave her last two coins to God. Here's another woman in Mark with exemplary faith giving her all. She loves Christ extravagantly because she views him as worthy. And this, according to our Lord, is a beautiful thing. And you know what? What Mary knows to be true is true. Jesus is worthy of our very best. We see it in the next comment. Jesus adds that she was anointed, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Isn't that interesting? Well, while the Egyptians would embalm bodies, the Jews would anoint them with oils and spices to dampen the smell of the decay. That was a way of readying a body for death or after death. And that's what Jesus considers this to be, a preparation for his death. Jesus knows where he's going. It is the sovereign plan of God that he's going to the cross, and Jesus is willingly going towards it. You see, Jesus is the authoritative and the suffering Son of God. He is the Son of God who came in flesh when we were dead in our sin, when we were bound for the holy God's wrathful judgment, and we could not save ourselves. He's the Savior who lived the perfect life we never could have lived, who offered himself on a cross where our sins and the judgment that we deserved were poured out on him in our place. He's the one who paid sin's penalty with his blood, who died a sinner's death, who is buried in a tomb, who rose from the dead alive, and who ascended to glory. So that those who by his grace would turn to him and repent of sin and trust him in faith would be forgiven and saved. Taken off of this road and placed on this road by the grace of God. He's worthy. He is worthy. Jesus affirms this anointing as a beautiful act of devotion because he is the Savior who is going to the cross and he's worthy of that devotion. So believing the gospel and living in devotion to him is beautiful because Jesus is worthy of it. And Mary's actions preach that she understands this. And when Jesus adds in verse 7, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Jesus is not saying that ministry to the poor is unimportant. He's putting it in perspective of who he is and what he's about to do. And looking ahead to the cross, he's saying, in this moment, Mary is in the right because there will always be ministry in front of them. As long as the Lord tarries in this life, there will always be poor to serve. There will always be ministry to do, and Christians can do it any time. But he's telling them, you won't always have me physically here with you. As one scholar says, they're in a unique moment of salvation history here. Jesus would only be physically with them a few more days, and while he was there, they ought to lavish him with all of the devotion that they can muster. And so that comment is certainly specific to that context, but it also communicates a principle about values, that the Messiah is greater than even the mission. Poverty is a symptom of the disease of sin, and Jesus is the Savior who will do away with the disease, not just the symptom. Jesus has come to do something far greater than feed the poor physically. He's the one who feeds the souls of those poor in sin through conquering sin and death for all who believe. And while God has called his people to the mission of caring for the poor and ministering the gospel, and while that mission is important to God and it ought to be important to us, the Messiah is greater than even that. If we go out and we minister without devotion to Jesus, without falling at his feet in repentance and faith, praising his name, if we're out there serving other people, but our chief aim is anything but the glory of God in our work, we're just doing good works. And we're social workers, we're not Christians. And we're a social justice organization, we are not a church. The ideal is to go out and love on the poor and minister the gospel from the overflow of a Mary-like, giving it all for Jesus devotion. And the beauty is that when we are primarily devoted to Jesus, the mission is enhanced. And the next thing you know, our fellowship with Christ and one another is stronger. And our love for him is more alive, and our brokenness over the lost and hurting cuts deeper, and we're more effective witnesses. And by grace, our lives, our words, our ministry tells a far more powerful story because we are ministering to others out of love for Christ. A faithful ministry begins with Jesus. It's for Jesus, and it's always rooted in a heart condition devoted to Jesus. Mary understands this, even as the religious leaders and the disciples by this point do not. And this is such a beautiful act in Jesus' eyes. He says in verse 9, "And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Her devotion is so beautiful, God rewards her. As the Gospels recorded, this story will be included. Friends, verse 9 is fulfilled this morning as we are studying this passage. And again, Mark does not note her name. We assume intentionally, because her name is not what's important here. This is not about her name. This is about her example of loving devotion toward a worthy Jesus for the glory of God. She will be known not for her name, but for the legacy of loving Jesus. What a legacy. We would all be so blessed to be known for that. And church, this is the devotion to which God is calling us. When you get to the fork in the road, take it. Those directions do not work when considering Jesus. We can either go the way of rejection or the way of devotion. Friends, take the way of devotion. It is the narrow path, it is the hard path, but it is the good path. You see, according to God, the appropriate way to respond to Jesus is not to reject him like the religious leaders or Judas, but to lavish him with beautiful devotion like the woman. That is the big idea today. Lavish Jesus with beautiful devotion. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, your first step towards devotion is to hear the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for sinners, and repent of your sin. And trust him in faith that you might be saved and forgiven and brought into his family, taken from this road, placed on this road by the grace of God. And Christians, we then get to use our lives lavishing Jesus with beautiful devotion. First cornerstone, that means we rid our hearts of the lavish devotion to self. The religious leaders, Judas, they loved themselves more than God. And I want to suggest that indwelling sin, which continues to plague us and will until our Lord returns and our sanctification is complete, plagues us with that same problem. Sin confuses the hierarchy of our values. And rather than viewing all of creation who exists for the glory of God, we treat all things as if they exist for us. And so we fear men. And we fear the loss of status, and we covet earthly treasure. We have these idolatrous tendencies because we love ourselves at times more than Jesus. We go the Judas route more than the Mary route far more often than we care to admit. And maybe even this morning you can detect hints of that in your heart. And if so, repent. Confess your sins to God. He is happy to forgive you and to wash you clean. Turn from them. Rid your heart of devotion to self. And then flip that around and state it positively. From your heart, lavish Jesus with beautiful devotion. Christians, I have a question to ask you. Are you devoted to Jesus? Think long and hard on that question. Are you devoted to Jesus? Does your life tell the story that you love him the most? That he's everything to you and you would give everything for him? Ask, will I view the rigors of the Christian life, the persecutions, the mockery, the grief we endure, the hard work of mortifying our flesh, the effort we exert in spiritual disciplines and being a part of a church family and sharing the gospel and discipling and loving unlovable neighbors? Will I view those rigors through the lens of Jesus and confess he's worthy of it all? Will I confess he's worthy? And then will I give him my best, my most precious, my most valuable, my all in showing him devotion through the way I live? He is not here physically for us to do for him what Mary did, but we can ask, what is my best? Brothers and sisters, what is your best? What gifts, what talents, what resources, what relationships has God given you, and are you using those things to lavish Jesus with devotion? We can all ask, will I view resources like Judas, loving money more than Christ? Will I view acts of devotion like the disciples? Jesus isn't worth it. Pragmatically, it makes more sense to do X, Y, or Z. Or will I follow Mary's example? Mary's example teaches us not to hold back in our love for Christ, not to put a governor on our expressions of devotion, not to be okay giving Jesus our leftovers. It is not a waste to spend ourselves loving Jesus. Mary's example teaches us to lavish him with devotion so costly, so extravagant, that God calls it beautiful. So Christians, consider that, and then look at your life. At some point this week, this afternoon, whenever, ask God to show you how he might have you use your time, your family, your home, your job, your relationships, your money, your gifts, your talents, yourself, all of it for him. How blessed it is to take that path. How blessed it will be on the last day to not hear our Lord condemn us unto judgment and destruction, but to hear our Lord say, "Well done, you trusted me in faith, and you did what you could." So we're all at a spiritual fork in the road, confronted by the question, how will I respond to Jesus? Option one is rejection, but there is another way. Option two is devotion. Friends, church, take option two. Lavish Jesus with beautiful devotion. Let's pray. Lord, we do love you and desire to use our lives by filling our time on earth with expressions of devoted love for you. Help us and give us strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.